Joshua chapter 10, the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 10. So if you would go ahead and open up there. Last week, Pastor Nathan preached out of Joshua 9. He did, I think, an exceptional job in doing so. And so if I kind of give you a little bit of a review of what happened last week, we saw how the Gibeonites came in chapter 9, deceivingly, and they came in into covenantal relationship with Israel. We were reminded in that sermon that the Gibeonites represent, in some ways, sin and evil, and how sin tends to fight dirty, and sin ultimately has lasting effects. Because from here on out, Israel is in covenantal relationship with the Gibeonites, and they have to hold to it. So sin, no matter how dirty or how impactful it is in this life, is not above redemption. We learn that as well. God's grace and covenantal love cannot be outdone at any given time. So it's a hard story for us to grasp at first, right? So here we have, in this story, these bad guys, if you will, the Gibeonites, deceiving Israel, lying to Israel, and getting into covenantal relationship with them, and now they get the benefits of that. Now they get protected, they have work, they get to live essentially as one of God's people. They get to live under that banner. So that can seem strange, confusing perhaps, but what we are seeing is in this covenantal relationship of God, that God's word is of greater value than the deception. God's word, his covenant, is of greater value than the deception of the Gibeonites. Let me give you an example. Think about marriage. Sometimes in a marriage, you have a husband and wife. One is a believer, one is not a believer. They're in a covenantal relationship with one another, right? Scripture in 1 Peter tells us that when a wife has an unbelieving husband, not that she's to leave him and to abandon him and to run away from him because that's unequally yoked, but that she is to serve him, to love him, to care for him, that she might win him over without a word. She's to commit to him. This is sort of the case with Israel and Gibeon here. Gibeon is kind of the unbelieving spouse since they, and now they're in this covenantal marriage, if you will, with Israel. And Israel, then, is to not waver from their covenantal vows to Gibeon. Make sense? But now the plot thickens once we get to chapter 10. Now, not only do we have a unique covenantal relationship between Israel and Gibeon, but now the effects of that relationship are creating conflict with the surrounding enemies. And so like a husband is to fight for and protect his wife, so Israel will be responsible to fight for, to fight against the enemies of their new bride, the Gibeonites. But it will not be the Israelites who do the bidding in this battle. It will be the Lord. And that is the astonishing part of today's story. Even a deceitful people like the Gibeonites, because they're covered by the covenant, are guaranteed that the Lord will fight for them. And I assure you, the Gibeonites will have to answer to the Lord face to face and have. So what a beautiful picture of God's mercy, of his grace and power. It's a beautiful picture we'll see this morning as we watch God valiantly fight for his people. God assures us by his word, by his covenantal blood through Jesus, that he will fight for us. Let me read the first 10 verses of chapter 10. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon." So This is a confederacy here. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. The mighty warrior fights for you." The mighty warrior fights for you. So Adonai Zedek, he's fearful. And this is not a godly fear. This is a man-centered fear. Gibeon was a great city. It was like one of the royal cities because it was greater than Ai, and in it were all its warriors. So they had every reason to fear. There was a partnership, if you will, an ally that went across these five kings and also the king of Gibeon. And the king of Gibeon and its host broke that trust and went on with Israel. And so now the remaining kings are a little upset that Gibeon broke promise and went on with Israel. And so then this king, Adonai, is saying, come up with me. Let's strike Gibeon. Come on, let's come together. They made peace with Israel. And so verse 6 shows us something unique. The Gibeonites come to Joshua. And on just at a cursory level, you're thinking, man, that is pretty bold for these people who deceived the Israelites to then run to them and to demand that they take care of them and help them out. But what we're seeing is, though we don't have all the details of the covenantal relationship laid out before us and all its caveats, if you will, what is absolutely clear is that part of that relationship is that Israel would look out for the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites then have every reason to go to Joshua and expect that it's the right thing for them to say to Joshua, "We need your protection, come help us." And it is the right thing for Joshua to hear that and expect it and then to go protect them. And then the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear them. Though the world, though the kings are plotting against you, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." God fights for his people. This is the theme of the book of Joshua. It's not that we have Joshua and Israel, that they're just this strong, mighty force and nation, a mighty force not to be reckoned with. It is that God is for them and God is fighting. And listen, this is the theme of the Bible. Listen to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, fitting perfectly for today's occasion. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" You hear that? You hear the parallel here? What we're seeing here is we're seeing the foolishness of man, where these five kings are coming together. They are plotting against God and against his people, despite what has happened before their very eyes with the city of Jericho and with the city of Ai. Doesn't matter. They feel that in and of themselves, they have the power to overcome God's people. And listen to how the Lord responds to this in verse 4 of Psalm 2. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The Lord's not scared at all. In fact, this is comical, right? It's like your little two-year-old coming up to you trying to act like they can take you and fight you, and you're just doing the old one-handed thing, like, "You silly child." The psalm even promises us a Messiah It says in verse 6 and 7, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" There is a promise we need to hear today. And that promise is the Lord fights for you. For those of us who are covered in the covenantal blood of Jesus, we have a guarantee that the Lord has, is, and will continue to fight for us. The world is plotting and raging, looking to destroy you, looking to devour you. Your sin is raging against your God. Even amidst of all of it, the Lord laughs at its attempt. Jesus has come, the King of Zion, to do your bidding for you. Joshua shows us something important in these opening verses. Joshua did not turn back to the Gibeonites and say, "Hey, look, Gibeon, wish we could help, but we can't." I mean, it seems like the right thing to do. You wronged us. You lied to us. You know what? Why don't you fight your enemies yourself? Good luck. But he doesn't. Joshua operates under godly principle. Joshua is serious about God's word. How bad of a sinner do you think you really are? How bad do you think you are? Do you think you're a constant mess up with no real possibility that the Lord would ever care for you? Like you're above and beyond God's saving power and grace? And I was praying with a man who honestly believes he's beyond the grace of God, and it is literally killing him. That's the prayer request I shared with you guys this week. If the Gibeonites would have confidence to approach Joshua, knowing that Joshua would help them, then how much more are we to trust Jesus and approach him? Jesus is more faithful and he's more powerful than Joshua. And his covenant is greater and stronger, and it is eternal. Jesus has promised not to leave you. He has promised not to leave you on your own and leave you in your own sin, saying, "Look, too bad. Good luck. You know, I told you not to sin, and you sinned. So, look, shame on you." It's not how the Lord works. The Lord values his covenantal relationship with you over your faults. He has to hold the covenant together because you can't. I can't. It's impossible for us. So today is not about our power, our getting even, or our fighting our own battles, but beholding the power of the one with whom a plotting world is no match. The very fact that we stand 2,000 years apart from the cross of Christ is only testimony to us that the Lord has thrown down on our sin without our help. Last I knew, none of us were there at the cross. And so the mighty warrior then shows us that he throws down. Verses 9 through 11. "So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Joshua leads Israel to march all night, and apparently the elevation is rising in this ascent, so they're walking uphill all night to do battle. And then all of a sudden, fear comes upon the enemy. God strikes this fear into them. And so Israel is fighting against them, but they can't get to all of them. Essentially, the enemies are running away from them. Israel is chasing them down. They're striking them down as they come upon them, but the enemy is distancing themselves. And then we see in verse 11 that the Lord throws down large hailstones. and there were more who died as a result of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Joshua knows the Lord will do the fighting, but Israel is still called to action. Don't be confused in that Israel just gets to stand around twiddling their thumbs. They still are called to action. And it's the same for us. Yes, Jesus works on our behalf and for us because we can't do it, but we are still called to obedience, still called to faithfulness. God strikes fear into the enemy. The enemy begins to retreat, and Israel chases. This is the plan of the Lord. This is the plan. Because what he's doing is he's showing Joshua, he's showing the Gibeonites, he's showing the world that the Lord will not be outdone. It's as though the Lord allowed the enemy to gain distance from Joshua so that he could throw down. So God throws down hailstones from the sky, and this is an intense, powerful, ferocious display of God. God is showing no mercy here. Zero mercy. Commentator D.R. Davis says this, and I love this. When I read it, I was amidst some people and I just started laughing. It says this: the popular image of Jesus is that he is not only kind and tender, but also soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. Such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. We often view Jesus as soft because we view the problem of sin in the world as soft. And who are we kidding? Right? Who are we kidding? Do I really need to lay out for you the problem of sin? We live in a culture where we shelter the audience from grotesque scenes of war on the evening news. We don't even want to have family members die peacefully in our homes anymore. We want them to die in nursing homes or in hospitals because we don't want to see it. To watch someone die or view a corpse is offensive to our overtly and falsely positive outlook on life. We pretend like bad things don't happen. I heard our generation say, "Sin bums me out. It's a bummer to think of bad things, so let's avoid being bummed. And so we'll only do this by speaking of Jesus in a vein that is not bummer-like." And as a result, we begin to view Jesus in the same positive, feel-good light. That's all we get of him. And this is why people in our Western culture are denying, ultimately, the doctrine of hell. They cannot fathom a God who is not positive and able to sweep the horrific pictures of sin under the rug, kind of like we do on the evening news. They can't imagine that. Men, what would you do if someone broke into your home in the middle of the night, knowing that your wife and children were in danger? Would you be like, "Honey, wake up, somebody's here, go get them," right? Maybe this hasn't happened to you, but we're all thinking this, that we're going to fight. Right? We'll see if that actually happens, but we're going to fight. And we're going to fight with fierceness, full force, until the problem is done away with. To think of somebody harming our family in any way, no, we're just fisticuffs all night. And I just want to say this will be good lunch talk. This is kind of a side conversation. Wives, ask your husband if they've ever woken up in the middle of the night thinking someone was breaking in and see what they respond to you with. I guarantee you every single one of them has gone SEAL Team 6 walking through the house in the middle of the night thinking they were going to have to defend the home. I've done that. My wife was dead asleep, but I've done that walking around. Anyways, that'll be good lunch talk. If we were in such a situation where we had to defend our home in that way, we would fight to the degree and to the power necessary to outdo the enemy, right? Sin is dangerous. It's not a game. Sin is dangerous. Sin is a glory thief. Sin is 100% offensive to God. There's no sin that God's like, "Ah, that's not a big deal." No, all of it is 100% offensive to God. Sin is the opposite of who God is in every way imaginable, every way possible. Sin is so dangerous that it has power enough to wreak havoc on God's creation. Sin is not a game. The level of fight and power it takes to defeat sin is what we are seeing in today's passage. And even the hailstones dropping down pale in comparison to the fight that Jesus has to endure in order for us to be free from our own sin. And the Jesus who died on the cross, who rose from the grave, who sits in the heavens, is no Nancy boy. Listen, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has come to throw down on our sin. The mighty warrior God of today's story is the same mighty warrior Jesus. The Bible is not bipolar in the sense that the Old Testament is the angry God and the New Testament is the happy God. What we're seeing is the same exact God. There's a comfort in knowing Jesus is a mighty Savior, a mighty warrior. Some of you sink low when you think about your sin and how bad it really is. Some of you do. Some of you don't. Some of you think, I'm good. But for the rest of us, we can sink really low. What sort of hope does it give you to know that Jesus' fight is stronger than the sin that seems to entangle you? Does it not make you realize even the most heinous of sins are no match for Jesus? I thank God Jesus is what we see here in Revelation 19. Because I know my sin, and it cannot be dealt with passively. Do not make the mistake to think such a ferocious God is not also personable. Jesus is able to comfort as well as violently fight against your sin. He is able to do both. Jesus wants you to see that he is before you in the fight. Even as your sin runs hard and fast, he crushes it under the heavy weight of his power and his glory. The darkness cannot outrun the light. If God is the mighty warrior who throws down, then what is our place in the battle? We are to participate in the Lord's battle by faithfully following him, doing what he's asked us to do. This is what Joshua does. He clearly sees the Lord fight for Israel, but at the same time, God has called Joshua to fight until they are given into his hands. The Lord has called Joshua ultimately to participate. So what does Joshua do? He fights and he prays. He prays. He prays a mighty, powerful prayer, asking the Lord to act in such a way so Joshua can accomplish the task of obedience. The mighty warrior answers prayer. Verses 12 through 15. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, notice that, openly, plainly, obviously, before all of Israel, he prays these words, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day? There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua prays publicly, openly in verse 12 and 13. He prays for the sun to stay out longer because God has told them to fight until it's done. Keep fighting. And so Joshua prays in a way that he can continue to fulfill God's will and God's mission. And then he mentions, the author of this, of the book of Joshua mentions, is this not also mentioned in the book of Jashar? The book of Jashar was, and I'm quoting, a collection of odes and praise of certain heroes of the theocracy, interwoven with historical notices of their achievements. Basically, it's a history book of what happened in the theocracy. It's like the author is saying, this was such a miraculous event, such a big deal, that it's recorded in history books as well. That's what he's saying. But don't get caught up or misunderstand what the real miracle is here. The miracle is not so much that the sun and the moon stood still and that the daylight was all day long, if you will, but that the Lord listened to man's voice. That there was a prayer, the Lord listened to it, and the Lord answered it. And there had not been a day before when the Lord listened instantly in that way and fought for Israel. God is not some far-off, distant God, uninterested in you and me. If he was, it'd be strange why he even created us. And hear me clearly, God did not need us. God was not in need of a relationship. He was like, man, I want to play with somebody, so I'm just going to create my play buddy. That's not what he was doing. But he made us personable, relational. And so this is the paradox of the whole story. God is ferocious when it comes to fighting his enemy, to destroying sin. He is also personal. He's showing you and me that he wants us to confide in him, to trust him, to believe that he is the victor. And that's exactly what Joshua is doing. God does not call us to live out the mission without consulting him. Hey, go make disciples. By the way, don't worry about reaching out or reading the Bible, not a big deal. No, he doesn't do that. He does not need Joshua, understand, he doesn't need Joshua or Israel to fight for him. He doesn't need that to happen. God can clearly handle it on his own. God is showing us that we utterly need him. Joshua utterly and desperately needs him. Try to accomplish God's will without prayer and watch your life be full of stress, strain, dissatisfaction. To not consult the Lord in doing his will results in fighting the battle in the dark. Who knows what would happen if Joshua and Israel, if Joshua did not pray and the sun had set on them and they had to fight the battle in the dark. Prayer does not, and understand, prayer does not persuade God or convince him of anything. It doesn't catch him off guard. And it's not like he's standing around, please just ask me and then I'll do it. No, God is still sovereign. He's still in complete supreme control. What we're seeing here, prayer is ultimately communion and relationship with God. Prayer is reflective of what our relationship with God was to be in the garden prior to sin. It's where God was walking among and communing with Adam and Eve. Prayer is a remnant of that communion we once had, but is now lost. But the good news is that Jesus redeems our relationship with him, and he does that in part through prayer. Prayer is also the means by which God accomplishes his will, and that is clearly seen in the Bible today. He doesn't lose his sovereignty, and apart from Joshua's request or help, God dropped the hailstones on the heads of the enemy, and he did that before Joshua even prayed. In Joshua's participation of God's mission, Joshua prayed, and God allowed Joshua's prayer to be the means by which he would cause the sun to stand still and Israel defeat the enemy. The only way Joshua could fight the battle was to ask the Lord for help. That was it. We cannot live the Christian life effectively or with any amount of fight if we are not in prayer. Just put it that way. You cannot fight the sin that you've been convicted of if you're not in prayer. You cannot expect your marriage to strengthen, your family to be healthy, your life to be squared away under your own strength and power. God alone is your strength. God is the only one who can empower you by his Holy Spirit to help you fight, help you overcome sin, help fight for your marriage, fight for your family, fight for your joy, give you comfort amidst the most excruciating of circumstances. If you think you can fight your sin, fight the enemy without consulting your God, you are a fool. Even the archangel Michael said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." Not even a powerful angel of God is foolish to think he can contend with the enemy apart from the Lord. Joshua's prayer to hold the sun and moon was a faith-filled prayer requesting of God, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus prayed, and the Father heard him. Jesus prayed the will of the Father would be done in order to save sinners. The Father answered Jesus' prayer on the cross of Calvary. Joshua asked the Lord for extended daylight so he and Israel could see who they were fighting until it was accomplished. When the Father answered Jesus, the sun darkened and the moon became like blood. The earth shook and the Son of God subjected himself to the depths of complete darkness. And it was in the silence of that darkness the Father would continue to answer prayer. After 3 days, Jesus rose to life and the prayers of Jesus was answered. The darkness that plagued humanity for so long was now shattered by a powerful light. The light of Jesus is so powerful that it will light the heavens for all eternity. The glorious light of Jesus will never go out, symbolizing for us the ever defeat of sin and death on our behalf. If you are a Christian in this room, then you are the product of Jesus' prayer prior to his death. You are an answer to the Lord's prayer. It's a miracle. If you are a Christian, that means the Spirit of Jesus then lives inside of you. And if the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of you, that means the Father will hear you like he heard Jesus. It also means you can pray by the same faith and in the same power. The Lord hears you. He will not forsake you. Joshua prayed according to the will of the Lord, and the Lord answered him faithfully. And if you're praying for help, for God's will in your life, he is faithful to answer. What is it you find yourself struggling with in life? What is your struggle? Have you prayed about it at all? Can you honestly say that your prayers are faith-based prayers, praying the will of God? Or are you just kind of treating God like a genie? Or I'm just going to ask you something and you just give it. There's a difference. You might say, yes, I prayed and God still hasn't done anything. Okay? I know this thought can come among us, but when that does, recall this story. Joshua prayed, the Lord answers, Joshua then acts in obedience. Joshua prayed and then he didn't just stand there and then God just did the rest of the fighting. Joshua then went out and fought. Prayer in and of itself is not enough. In and of itself is not enough. Pray for the Lord to help you, then act out in faithful obedience. Imagine how the story would be different if Joshua prayed, God answered, but Joshua just would stand there, not doing anything. He'd probably be dead, right? So don't just pray for your marriage. Pray for your marriage and then do something about it. Don't just pray for your job situation. pray for it, and then do something about it. Don't just pray for the lost to be saved. Pray for them, and then go tell them about Jesus. Don't just pray for disciples to be made in our church. Pray for them, and then go make them. Your prayer and faithful obedience, listen, is sweet communion with the Lord. That's what it is. Where this is sweet communion with the Lord, there is a clear sign of victory. And the mighty warrior's clear sign of victory we see in verses 16 through 17. Or 27, excuse me. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks, and Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. I'm going to read 28. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. The kings have this moment, and they don't know what to do. It's clear. I mean, what would you do if you saw gigantic hailstones falling out of the sky on your people? You would run, and you'd try to run into the only kind of shelter that would protect you from such a thing, a cave. And so they run into a cave, and Joshua orders the cave to be shut. It's like Joshua knows, we got them. Let's just seal this off for now, and we'll take care of business, and we'll come back to these guys. But then you have this powerful picture where Joshua gathers all Israel and he gathers all the chiefs around and he lays the kings on the ground alive and he tells them, put your feet on their necks. Put your feet on their necks. And he reminds them of what you see in chapter 1, verse 7. Be strong and courageous. What Joshua is saying is, we, your enemy, has been defeated before you today, and I assure you, you remain faithful to God. This is what's going to happen to all of your enemies from this point forward. Then Joshua kills the kings, hangs them on a tree, and as we learned a couple weeks ago, when a dead body is hung on a tree, it has to be brought down at sunset, and anyone who is hung on a tree is accursed. The morning Jesus rose from the grave, sin, death, and the enemy found no refuge, found no place to run, no place it could adequately hide. It had been utterly defeated, destroyed, crushed under the powerful heels of our Savior, King Jesus. Mightier than Joshua, Jesus took sin, death, Satan, and made them spectacles for the world to see. Jesus stood outside the empty tomb, victorious before all the world, and declared, "And so will it be to all sin for all time." This is our charge, church, to remind one another Jesus has taken all our sins away, and he will violently bring them to an end when he returns on that white horse. He will eternally destroy our sin, our shame, our anger, our fractured relationships, our hopelessness. Our mighty victor will turn all our afflictions, all our sorrows into perfect eternal joy and comfort. We are afflicted in war, yes. But we, unlike our enemies, can find great comfort, great refuge, and shelter in Christ alone. The enemy cannot hide, but we alone can hide in Jesus. Church, rejoice in the Lord, who is the head-crushing Savior promised so long ago, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. He is saving you, and in this moment of waiting, Jesus is making your sin, your enemies, his footstool, and he is laughing at your enemies. Jesus has his foot on the neck of your marital issues, of your lusts, your anger, your shame, your depression, your fears. He is not only crushing your sin, he is calling you to participate in putting your deeds of the flesh to death. The putting feet on the necks of the kings was a sign of Israel's victory over their enemy. Jesus has already won, but he's calling you to live out the victory you have already won. So today is the day you put your foot on the neck of the sin that keeps trying to entangle you. And just as Joshua then killed the five kings as a sign of utter destruction, so Jesus too puts your sin to death under your feet. Listen to Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Make no mistake, the world we live in is full of never-ending pain and struggle and fight. But our hope does not end with the cross and the resurrection. It carries on to the day when Jesus brings it to perfect completion, when he returns, and then we are with him forever. And so we then see the continued conquest. These remaining verses, 29 through 43, I'm not going to read them all in their entirety, but follow along with me. And so then we see Joshua and Israel make their conquest to the south. From Makeda to Libna, verse 29, there is none remaining, verse 30. From Libna to Lachish, down to verse 33, there is none remaining. Verse 34, from Lachish to Eglon, there is none remaining. Verse 36, from Eglon to Hebron, he left none remaining. Verse 38, to Debir, he fought against it, captured it, left none remaining. And let me read the final verses, 40 through 43. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord of God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These speak of the final, or of the southern conquest in these final verses. Verse 40, Joshua led Israel to destroy all their enemies, again, as the Lord commanded. And then in 42, 43, again, we're reminded, it is the Lord who fought for Israel. the final verses highlight the consistent word of God. It's consistent. God says he will fight for Israel, he'll give him the land, and then he shows he will be faithful to this word. Jesus has fought for you, church. He's fought for you. The Father dropped the hailstones of his wrath that was meant for you and meant for me, and he dropped them right on his Son, Jesus, while he was dying on the cross. And Jesus, with a mighty blow, crushed your sin when he walked out of the grave. Today, Jesus sits enthroned, full of power, full of might. You and I have the promised Holy Spirit calling us to action in the battle, to dependency on the Lord in prayer. The Spirit is faithful to lead you to praying faithful prayers, and he will do it. Depend upon him. The Spirit will lead you to God's word, and in God's word you will find life. You will find truth, everlasting joy, and hope. The greatest thing we can do for ourselves today is be reminded that the Lord has, the Lord is, and the Lord will continue to fight for you. He's calling us to enter the battle by faith. He's not calling you to fight the battle for him, but to enter the battle trusting he will deliver your enemy over to you. And he does that through Christ. Jesus has done all the work. All you need to do is follow and trust him in reverent obedience. So what a beautiful picture we have of God's mercy, grace, and power this morning. Lift your head, Christian. The mighty warrior fights for you.